Genesis chapter 42. Will you join your hearts with me as we pray together? Our Father, you are God Almighty, as our text reminds us today. We have no right to come to the Almighty God, no right to call you Father, no merit of our own to know you, no reason with which we forced you to send a Savior. So, Father, with Charles Wesley, we say, 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh, our God had found out me, had found us out. So we thank you for that free grace that sought us and found us and brought us to your Son. And by faith in your word, we believe that we are in him. And in him we have righteousness, his righteousness. In him we have redemption. In him we have life. In him we can call you Father because we truly are one with your Son. And so, Father, we praise you for those things and gladly confess that we come to you today with no merit of our own. We say with the hymn writer, nearer, still nearer is what we want, but we bring nothing, nothing I bring, not as an offering. Jesus, my King, only my sinful, now contrite heart. Father, that really is all we have to offer, hearts that are sinful, hearts that run from you, and yet we gladly give them to you because we want to be yours. And so we pray that today you would, by the power of your Spirit and your Word, do a work in our hearts to make us more yours. We know that in position we are completely yours, but practically, Father, we are prone to wander. And I pray that your Spirit would use the sword of the Spirit today. Father, I pray for your blessing on the ministries of our church. Right now, the toddlers are learning the basics about Jesus. And the kids in children's church are being taught your truth. And we are here for the preaching of your word. And last Sunday night, hundreds of homes received the gospel in print and some in word. And Father, we welcome today new members to our church family. We set some future direction to begin planning what we believe will be God-honoring ministry here in Southern California for you. Father, in all of this, we ask your blessing. We want to be fruitful. We don't deserve to be fruitful, but we want to be fruitful for your glory. So we pray that you'd take our feeble efforts to be useful vessels and make us fruitful for your kingdom. And Father, make the word fruitful now for your own glory and for Christ-likeness in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have to try to imagine this situation. Your brothers sell you into slavery. Not actually that hard to imagine for hundreds of thousands of people in our world today to whom it happens. But imagine that your brothers sell you into slavery and you are smuggled across the border into another country, which is, again, today what happens most often in slavery situations. There is slave trafficking. And having been smuggled across into another country, by a remarkable series of events, you end up being the head of disaster relief in that other country more than 20 years later. And more than 20 years later, you're sitting in your office one normal day in your role as head of disaster relief, and you're dialoguing with those who are coming to make claims for help. And suddenly, through the door of your office, walk all 10 of your older brothers to ask for your help. These 10 brothers whom you have not seen since the day they sold you more than 20 years ago. And because you now look Egyptian in your dress and in the setting, you now speak Egyptian. They don't recognize you, though of course you recognize them. Look with me at Genesis 42, verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Our text today is actually chapters 42, 43, and 44. Once again, I'm breaking every rule of preaching here. There's just no way to break up this story. It flows all the way to the beginning of chapter 45. So we're going to cover all three of these chapters today. I have outlined these chapters in your notes. You'll want to follow along on that half sheet, because we aren't going to read all 106 verses. You see on your outline that we start with this first trip to Egypt. There is severe famine, not only in Egypt, but also in Palestine. There is food, however, in Egypt because of the vision, the dream, and Joseph's interpretation and wise administration. And so Jacob sends his sons, without Benjamin, to go to Egypt and get grain. You remember that Jacob had 10 boys and a girl with Leah, and only 2 boys with his favored wife, Rachel. And Rachel died, giving birth to the second of those 2 boys, Benjamin. So his 2 children by his favored wife were Joseph and Benjamin, and his wife died, giving birth to Benjamin. Now, of course, Jacob has been told that Joseph is dead. So he only has Benjamin left, his youngest child, the only child remaining from Rachel. And so Benjamin is now his pride and joy, and he doesn't send Benjamin on this first journey. Now the 10 brothers appear before Joseph, not knowing that it is Joseph, and they bow down before him. Any significance to that? Of course, it was that dream that was the second step that started all of this. God had given Joseph this dream that this family would bow down to him, and now it is beginning to come to pass. And here are his brothers bowing down, asking for his help, because they are starving to death. And Joseph is in complete control of this situation. He could refuse their request and let them starve to death. He could kill them right there in his court. He could throw them all into prison. Earlier in his life, Joseph had a perfect temptation to immorality. Now Joseph has a perfect temptation to revenge, because there are his brothers in his court begging for help, and they don't even know it's him. But he loves God, and instead of revenge, Joseph devises a plan to see if his brothers have turned from their sin. He devises a plan to see if they have changed. And this is a remarkable plan, because if you look at the chronology, it takes years for Joseph's plan to work itself out. And the first thing Joseph does is he accuses them of coming to spy on the land during Egypt's time of weakness. And so, to verify their authenticity, he asks them questions about their family. It's not recorded in chapter 42, but in chapter 43, when they're talking to Jacob, they tell Jacob that Joseph asked them about father and brothers. He asked them, "Do you have another brother?" And read with me chapter 42, verse 13. They said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. Which is probably not a lie. They probably think he is no longer alive, though they know he was not torn by a beast, as they told Jacob. But why do they even mention the brother who's no longer alive? Why even mention it to this ruler in another country who asks if they have a brother? They didn't need to tell him that. I think the only reason they mention it is because they haven't forgotten. Do you think that after they mourned with their father, remember that? They faked mourning. Do you think that after they mourned with their father over Joseph's death, that they thought it would be all done and over with? That's what they wanted anyways, right? Just get Joseph out of our life. Okay, now we told Dad a story. Dad bought it. We did all the mourning and stuff. On we go, and we're done with Joseph. And guess what? More than 20 years later, have they forgotten about Joseph? Doesn't work that way, does it? They still have a troubled conscience, and it's almost funny that here before this ruler in some strange country that they don't even know, they admit that there is another brother that is not anymore. Now, not only are they suddenly reminded of this when Joseph asks them if there is another brother, but things turn suddenly worse when Joseph asks them to see their younger brother that is still alive. Chapter 42, verse 20, Joseph says, "Bring your younger brother, your youngest brother, to me, so your words may be verified and you will not die." It says, and they did so, but that's a narrative note because there's actually more that they say there in Joseph's court. So Joseph keeps Simeon in prison as a guarantee that they will return, and he sends them home to Benjamin, but before they leave, they have a conversation that's recorded in 21 through 23. So look with me at 42:21. "Then they said to one another, 'Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.' Reuben answered them," and Reuben is the eldest. "Reuben answered, saying, 'Did I not tell you, don't sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood.' They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them." This is an incredible moment. Their consciences are so troubled by sin that standing right there in front of this man, they start confessing their sin and admitting their guilt. And it's just so incredibly ironic because they aren't admitting it to Joseph, yet little do they know they're admitting it to Joseph. And this admission of guilt is critical. There is no true repentance without it. Sometimes we want to change without ever admitting that it was sin in the first place. And so this admission of guilt is very important, but it's not enough. Because sometimes we'll admit it's sin and not change. And Joseph wants to see the fruits of repentance, so there's more to his plan than just this. But the first step is to get Benjamin to Egypt. So the brothers, except Simeon, return home with sacks of grain. Simeon is the second oldest, by the way. It's Reuben, Simeon, Judah. So Simeon stays, the rest of them go home, but without their knowledge, Joseph has taken the money that they paid for the grain, and he's put it in the sacks of the grain to send back with them. So look with me at verse 27. "As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, 'My money has been returned, and behold, it's even in my sack.' And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" And this is, in one sense, funny. It's funny and not funny how easily we get spooked when we have a guilty conscience. "The wicked flee when no man pursues," the author of Proverbs says. And yet there's something very good going on here, because at least they are recognizing God. At least they're recognizing that God is in the picture. So it's actually very healthy for them to say, "What is this that God has done to us?" Because they're right. God is doing it. God is at work. They've been living godless lives for a long time. And so it seems a little bit like they see God as a vindictive monster who's picking on them, but at least they're recognizing a sovereign God at work. But practically, they're scared of what Joseph's going to do. Okay, he already accused them of spying, and he said, "You leave Simeon and get Benjamin, and you will not die." Not exactly a veiled threat. And now, they took off with the grain, and now it looks like they managed to take off with the money too. In other words, they're now thieves. Spies, and now thieves. And so they get home and they tell Dad, and it's also good news that when they get home, they tell Dad everything that happened in verse 29. And Jacob, not surprisingly, refuses to send Benjamin back with them. Verse 38 in chapter 42. But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." So, they wait. There's just one problem. They're only 2 years into a 7-year famine. And they're not going to wait this one out. And they wait. And they wait, and the famine keeps going. And Simeon sits in prison in Egypt. Can you imagine what was going on in Joseph's heart all that time? And the grain finally runs out. And in chapter 43, we have Judah's plea to Jacob to send Benjamin and let them go try to get more grain. And Judah is able to successfully persuade his father, so Jacob sends twice as much money as well as other gifts. But most importantly, Jacob is willing now to send Benjamin. Chapter 43, verse 13, he says to them, "Take your brother also, and arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." I love those words, "May God Almighty grant you compassion." I love those words because, in one sense, Joseph is expressing a little his confidence in God. He knows that ultimately their confidence must rest in God Almighty. But again, the irony is what makes it so beautiful. Little does Jacob know just how almighty his God is. Jacob has no idea what God Almighty has been up to in Egypt for 20 years. And so when he says, "May God Almighty grant you compassion," that in the big picture is almost foolish sounding, because Jacob has no clue just how almighty God is and what miraculous things God is up to. "May God Almighty grant you compassion." Yes, for sure. And if only you knew how he is granting you compassion. And so, entrusted to God Almighty, they return. And when they arrive, Joseph frightens them by inviting them in for a feast. And they think, oh great, he's fattening us up for slaughter, probably. And he astonishes them even more by seating them from youngest to oldest. But then comes the clincher, and it's the next major step in Joseph's plan. Chapter 43, verse 34, "He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs, so they feasted and drank freely with him." Okay, the first step in Joseph's plan was to get Benjamin to Egypt. The second step is to show favoritism to Benjamin. This isn't just Joseph caring about kid brother. This is Joseph intentionally showing favoritism to Benjamin in front of all the other brothers. To remember why this is important, I want you to turn back to chapter 37. Just back a couple pages to chapter 37. And look with me at verse 3. "Now Israel," Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic." Chapter 37, verse 4. "His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." Okay, this whole thing started with jealousy. So step 1 in Joseph's plan was get Benjamin to Egypt. Step 2 is show favoritism to Benjamin right in front of all those other boys and watch what they're going to do. And I say boys, but these guys are middle age or beyond at this point. So they get 6 ounces of filet mignon and Benjamin gets 2 pounds. And Joseph watches to see what will happen. Now, we aren't told how they reacted, though. The story doesn't tell us that. It leaves us hanging because Joseph's plan isn't done yet. He prepares their grain to send home with them again. Again, he has their money snuck into the grain sacks. Again, he has their money snuck into the grain sacks. But the key is what he tells his house steward in chapter 44, verse 2. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And his house steward did as Joseph had told him. And I think verse 3 is funny. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away. Joseph has his plan, and he's going to make sure it happens. And so as soon as the sun starts to rise up, he says, okay, bye, get out of here. You are on your way. And surely at this point, Joseph is eager for this to happen quickly because he wants to know what's going to happen. So he sends them on their way, and he does not let them get far. Verse 4, when they had just gone out of the city and were not far off, when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Let's keep reading down through verse 12. Is not this the cup, the one from which my Lord drinks? And which he indeed uses for divination, you have done wrong in doing this. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. And they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves. So he said, now let it be according to your words. And he cuts them a deal. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. And that too is part of Benjamin's plan. Only one guilty. Everybody else has the opportunity to go free. That's very important. Verse 11, then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. I love this. Can you picture Joseph with his house steward saying, listen, you got to get these. It's Reuben, Simeon, Judah. Okay, say it with me. Reuben, Simeon, Judah, trying to practice, make sure he's got them in the right order, because he does, and he goes, oldest to youngest, one sack at a time, all the way down. Can you imagine that moment? I want to see it. I don't know if God's got instant replay when we get to heaven or if we'll care. We maybe have no interest in such things, but it would be cool to see this moment. And he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now, here is the moment of truth, because the steward had said, nah, you don't need to all stay in jail. I'll make you a deal. The one whose cup's found stays in jail, and all the rest of you can go. Okay? So what do they do? What do they do? Verse 13. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. Now, the end of true repentance is change. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came for baptism, making a show of repentance, Jesus said to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew 3:8. As Paul recounted his own ministry to Agrippa in Acts 26:20, he said that he preached that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Talk is cheap. And a claim of repentance with no fruit from that repentance is empty. The result of true repentance is change. And Joseph devised this whole plan to see if anger and deceit and selfishness had been replaced by truthfulness and love. And so he got Benjamin to Egypt, he provoked the brothers to jealousy, and then he got Benjamin in trouble and he gave all the brothers their chance to go free and just leave him there. But they didn't. When they returned to the palace, Judah steps forward to plead the case of Benjamin and the case of his father Jacob. And he pours his heart out, explaining his heartbroken father and pleading for mercy. But you have to get this. Judah doesn't just plead for mercy. They could have gone back to Joseph's house and said, please, no. Please give us another chance. Please let him go. Please be merciful. And Joseph could have said, no, 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 no. And they could have said, okay then. Right? It is not enough just for them to go back and plead for mercy. So really the climax of these chapters is in chapter 44, verses 33 and 34, when Judah says this. Look at 33. Judah says to Joseph, now, therefore, please let your servant, that's him, Judah, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? You see the difference between coming and saying, oh, please be merciful, and Judah coming and saying, okay, take me instead. And I wish we could freeze the story at that point. Because you know what happens. But did Judah know what was going to happen? For all Judah knew, what was going to happen next? This man, this Egyptian ruler, was going to say, okay, fine. As long as I get one of you, I don't really care. So take Benjamin and go. And Judah, for the rest of your life, you're here as my slave. That is the most likely thing to happen next, isn't it? Now, we know that wasn't going to happen next, but did Judah know that was not going to happen next? No. Judah was literally laying down his life for Benjamin and would likely spend the rest of his life in slavery in Egypt. And at that point, the test is over. Joseph can't take it anymore. And he tells them he is their brother. Because at that point, the answer is clear. Now, don't miss the importance of Judah's words. Go back with me again to chapter 37. Back to chapter 37. And let's remember what Judah said. Chapter 37, verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. You remember those words? You remember that Judah was the one who said, let's not kill our brother. Why? Because he was so greedy that he knew that killing his brother wouldn't make much money, so he thought they ought to sell him instead. That was Judah. Now chapter 44, this is Judah. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. What a change God has worked in that man's heart. Judah is a changed man. And it is the lion of the tribe of Judah, not Reuben, not Simeon, but Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who would be the sacrificial lamb who laid down his life for our sins. The lion of the tribe of Judah who said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Who said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Who said, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The Bible says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And 1 John 4 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." As Joseph sat in his office that incredible day when his brothers walked in, what went through his mind was not a plan to exact revenge, but a plan to see what God had done in their hearts. And although the plan took years to unfold, in the end, true repentance showed itself in selfless love. When Judah literally offered to lay down his life for his little brother. Now let me bring this to a very simple application. The broken relationships in our lives, the strained relationships in our homes, will be healed as we turn from being like Judah in Genesis 37 to being like Judah in Genesis 44. Our broken and hurt relationships will be healed as we turn from our selfishness and come to the point where we are willing to follow Christ in laying down our lives in self-sacrificing love for others. And often it's not really our lives that we're expected to lay down as much as it is our time, our attention, our rights, our comforts, maybe our money. But as we follow the path of selfless love of Christ, you will find restoration in those relationships, just like Joseph did with his brothers after more than 20 years. And so 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us like that, if God loved us to lay down His life for us, we also ought to love one another, laying down our lives in self-sacrificing love for others." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the second Judah, the lion, but the lamb who laid Himself down for us, the lamb who gave His life for people who rejected Him and hated Him and rebelled against Him. Father, we praise You for that ultimate act of love in giving Yourself for us. And we pray that You would root out our Genesis 37 hearts that are selfish, that want our comfort and our way, and give us hearts like Judah in chapter 44. Father, will You work in a selfless, Christ-like love that gladly lays down ourselves for other people, even other people who don't deserve it because we didn't deserve it. So Father, please do that work in our hearts. And we ask You to do that work, and yet we gladly claim our own responsibility to do exactly that. Father, it is our responsibility to lay our lives out for others in that kind of love. So give us the courage to go be that kind of selfless, loving people. Father, we praise You for Your providence. We praise You that You were God Almighty working a perfect plan for that family and for Your nation. And I pray that You would help us to trust You and to know that You are the Almighty God in whom we can rest. In Your grace and in Your strength we go this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.